music, and some wonderful theology. You'll notice in these carols that are being sung, and a couple of which we will sing as well as a congregation, filled with, just packed with wonderful and good theology, good truths, right? And so we're looking forward to that. So we want to thank our Sunday school superintendent, Tim, and the Sunday school teachers and the kids who have worked over the last little while very hard so that they can present these wonderful truths to us. And we want to thank them and thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to worship the Lord Jesus tonight in this way. So what's going to happen is I'm going to introduce the first hymn, which is O Come All Ye Faithful. First pray, and then we'll sing that hymn. And once we've sung that hymn, it's over to you children. And we're looking forward to hearing from you, okay? And then they'll do their presentation. And after that, we'll sing one more hymn, Angels We Have Heard on High, and then I'll have a message, all right? So let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world in order that he might rescue us from our sin and save us from judgment. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came as a baby in Bethlehem and died our Savior on the cross. Be with us tonight. Bless the children. We thank you for all the work they've done. And we pray that you'll bless them and bless your word to them. Bless these truths to them, that they might not just sing about these things, but love these things. And not just sing about the Savior, but we pray that he will be their Savior as well. So bless them and bless all of us as we worship the Lord Jesus tonight. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
the cry of Bethlehem, O chicken come. Son of God now born to man, O chicken come. Bring your troubles, bring our fears, bring our needs that drew you near. Find the hope of all the years, O chicken come. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, O chicken come. Righteous rule that will not end, O chicken come. Lay down all your bitterness, turn from sin's toil and distress. Find His grace and perfect rest, O children come. Where the Father's grace has walked, O children come. Where you see the hurt and lost, O children come. Show the mercy shown to you, gifts of kindness to renew. From hearts sincere and true, O children come, O children come, O children come.
Thank you for joining us tonight as we celebrate the wonder of Christmas, when God, the creator and sustainer of all life, humbled himself to be born a helpless baby to impoverished parents. We hope that you will rejoice with us as we remember the events of the first Christmas as recorded in the Gospel of Luke.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married with him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born.
And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn.
There was no room in Bethlehem for him who left his throne to seek the lost at countless cost and make their griefs his own.
But there was room at Calvary upon a cross of shame for him to die uplifted high and bear the sinner's blame.
There was no room in Bethlehem and in the world today. We will not give him room to live but bids him to turn away.
But there is room at Calvary and there he stands to give a home to all who heed his call and look to him and live.
There was no room in Bethlehem for Christ, the Prince of Heaven, come down to earth in human birth that man might be forgiven.
But there is room at Calvary for sinners to abide, and all who heed his call come and will find a home in Jesus crucified.
Thank you.
History records how Jesus was born to poor parents in a smelly manger in an overcrowded little town. Yet these commonplace circumstances are what makes Christmas so extraordinary. That God would choose to be born among the poor, to live a humble but perfect life, and to die for the redemption of sinners. That is incomprehensible love. That is the wonder of Christmas. That is the reason to rejoice.
Thank you.
Well, we want to thank the teachers and the children. That was wonderful. I don't think there's a sweeter sound in all the world than children singing gospel truths. Absolutely just positive about that. So that was wonderful to listen to. It was really wonderful to watch too, because I don't think Joseph and Mary moved at all. And what struck me particularly is that they were on their knees. And if that was me, my knee would just never move again. After all that time in that position, that was very impressive. And what wonderful control. And then to just pop up and move on, I thought was, if not miraculous, it was remarkable. The music and the singing of these truths, we really want to thank the children. Just what a blessing that has been. And now you have to listen to this harsh and clanging cymbal kind of voice. And so for that, I apologize. But I have a great text. So that'll make up for this. My text is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Excuse me while I pour myself a drink of water. First John 4 and verse 10. So when I sit at my desk, I have all around me little things that are expressions of love, things that have been given to me kindly and I believe are expressions of love. I have a $5 bill that I keep in my desk drawer that was given to me, and I can't spend it because it means much more to me than $5. I have a Boston Bruins cup, which many of you would not appreciate, but I treasure, and they were given to me. And I have a photograph that my wife gave to me when we just met. I have a piece of calligraphy that says, "Why pray when you can worry?" It's a good reminder. And these are little things that give expression to love. And I'm sure that all of us have these kinds of things. Now, if John were here, the Apostle John who wrote this book and articulated our text, if John were here, he'd say, "Well, all that's fine. That's all right." He said, "But let me give you the greatest expression of love that there has ever been." The children have been singing about it tonight. We're going to think about it as well. And John would say, "Well, if you look at the stars at night, that's wonderful. But then when the sun comes out in the morning, well, then the sun shines so brightly that you can't see the stars anymore." Now, you've been talking about the stars when you talk about these little things that are expressions of love. But he says, "I'm going to talk to you about the sun. I'm going to talk to you about the greatest expression of love that there has ever been." And that's what John is talking about here in verse 10. "In this is love." Let me tell you what love is all about. That's what John is saying here in verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, there are basically two things that we learn from this text tonight. The first is that we don't love God. And the second is that God loves us. And that's what we're going to think about this evening as we think about how John explains to us the greatest expression of love that there's ever been. So the first thing we learn then is that we don't love God. Everybody born into the world, until they become a Christian, they simply do not love God. If you're not a Christian, you still don't love God. And whether your family loves God or not, the fact of the matter is that if you're not a Christian, then you don't love God. That's what John's saying. If you want to know about love, you can't look at us, because not that we love God. See, we didn't love God. And what I want you to understand tonight is that that is an amazing thing. It's an astonishing thing that people shouldn't love God. Now, we're so used to it, we forget that it's really an incredible thing. It's an almost unbelievable thing. I mean, who could have imagined this great God and people don't love him? This good God and people don't love him. That's really amazing. So we want to think about just how amazing it is that people shouldn't love God. Think, for instance, that God is our creator. Why would we not love him? God's the one who made everything. The Bible says all things that were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. God made everything. God made you. And everything about you is real because God made you. He made everything, and he made you in particular, and you wouldn't exist if he had not made you. He gave you everything that you have. He gave you all the abilities that you have. And some of you were able to sing tonight, and we listened to your voices, and that was wonderful. And we really enjoyed that, and we learned from that, and it was a blessing to us. But God gave you that voice. Now, you didn't come up with that on your own. God gave you that. All the abilities, all the talents that you have, God gave you that. The Bible says, what do you have that you did not receive? So God made you, and God gave you everything that you are and everything that you have. One of the Psalms says, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You know, one of the most amazing things I've ever seen is a 17-foot statue made out of one massive piece of marble. Can you imagine 17 feet? A marble statue. It's Michelangelo's David. It's in the Academy Gallery in Florence. And it's an incredible thing. And it really, when you stand in front of it and look up at it, it takes your breath away. But the fact of the matter is that every single one of you is a more astonishing creation than that David. Because the Bible says that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together by God in your mother's womb. Perhaps you think, you know, I can sing, that's really good. And I'm quite handsome. Perhaps you thought that as well. You cleaned up really well and you're a bit of a stunner tonight. Maybe you thought that. Well, maybe that's true. I'm sure it is. But, you know, if you look good, it's because God made you that way. Who would not love this God who is the creator of all things? Who would not love this God who is beautiful? The Bible says that God is a beautiful God. Psalm 27, David says that what he wants to do is he wants to dwell in the presence of God and gaze upon the beauty of God. Yeah, maybe we don't think about God as beautiful, but we ought to, because God is beautiful. The Bible says that that's what David wants to see. The Bible says that in 1 John that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. God is absolute splendor. God is perfect beauty. God is stunning magnificence. And he is a sight so gloriously overwhelming that if we were to see him, we'd be shattered. Can you imagine someone so beautiful that the sight of him would be shattering to us? Remember that in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he sees God and sees the stunning beauty of God, he says, I am undone. And that word undone means that you're falling apart. You're so overwhelmed. You're so stunned. You're astonished. And he says, I'm falling apart because God is so incredibly beautiful. This is for the adults. They'll understand Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said, "For as God is infinitely the greatest being, so he is allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. And all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of God's diffused beams of that being who has infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God is the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty." What he's saying is that any beauty you and I see in the world, well, that's just a reflection, just a hint of the beauty of God. And sometimes when you drive up, maybe you drive up Walker's Line when you come on your way to church and you see the sun setting just beyond the escarpment and you think to yourself, that's just incredible. Or maybe in the spring you do that same road and you see all the various shades of green just as you're crossing the 407 and you look out into the fields there and you think, that's just incredible. And then you remember that all the beauty that you see in this world, just a reflection of God. Maybe there's a song that you love. The melody line is just stunning. Maybe there's a poem. I just was reading a poem this afternoon. And maybe it's a poem that's so beautiful. Maybe it's a quite an architectural accomplishment. Some building that you see that's quite beautiful. And you remember, you say, all that I find in the world that strikes me as beautiful is just a reflection of the beauty of my God. Sometimes we sing, how wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be. You see, in Psalm 50 and verse 2, it says, out of Zion, perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Out of Zion, and Zion is, the psalmist says, the perfection of beauty. God shines from that. Now, Zion is where God lives. And why is Zion the perfection of beauty? Well, because God is the perfection of beauty. So you ask, well, now how can you not love that God? How can you not love such a God? A God who is not only creator, but a God who is beautiful. And God is pure beauty. There's nothing in God that is ugly. Nothing in God that is horrible. Nothing in God that troubles us or shocks us or saddens us. And everything about God should move us to wonder and to praise and to adoration. Everything about God should stir us to love Him and to worship Him. You know, sometimes when we look into the world, there are many horrible things in the world, many ugly things in the world. And sometimes we see things in the world that are so troubling, we have to look away. And really, when you think about God, God is so beautiful that we can't even look at Him. He is so extraordinarily and overwhelmingly, stunningly beautiful, we wouldn't be able to bear the sight. If you go out at noon and you're able to look up into the sky and look at the sun, you shouldn't look at the sun. But if you did, it's so bright and splendid, you couldn't see it. You couldn't keep looking at it. And that's the way it is with God. The splendor of God's beauty is such that we couldn't look at Him. And that's why John says that God is a God whom no one has really seen. And it's so wonderful then that God has revealed Himself in Jesus, and we can look at Jesus and find there the beauty and the splendor of God. You know, God is not only our Creator, and God is not only beautiful, but He's great. Who would not love this God who has created everything, created us, and this God who is absolutely beautiful and perfect and holy and righteous, and this God who is so great? In the Old Testament, God is often called Elohim. God has all kinds of different names. And those names tell us something about Him. One of the names that's used in the Old Testament, used 2,300 times of God, it's the word Elohim. And it speaks of God's greatness. But the interesting thing about that word is that it's usually found, when it's talking about God, it's usually found in the plural. Now, what's strange about that is if you have the noun that the subject that's in the plural, the verb should correspond to it. It should be in the plural as well. But that's not the way it is in the Old Testament. It's like God's and then the singular verb, for those of you who know and love and cherish and enjoy grammar. The verb should correspond to the noun, but it doesn't. It's like the queen saying when she hears something, "We are not amused." But she's just talking about herself. What it's saying about God is this. When it uses the plural always with reference to God, it's saying this. It's saying that if you were to take all the great things about all the gods and put them all together, then you'd have this God. If you take all the great things about all the people and things who are supposed to be God and combine all the gods in all the worlds, put them all together, and you'd come up with this God. That's how great he is. That's how glorious he is. And the Bible says that this great God, this Elohim, he is infinite. He's infinite. Now, all the word infinite means is that it has no limits. If you're infinite, you have no bounds, you have no limits, nothing can stop you. And so God is infinite. He's infinite in all the things that we can say about him. So, for instance, physically, does God have any physical bounds? No. He is omnipresent. God is everywhere. In terms of power, is he limited? No, he is omnipotent. He has all power. He can do whatever he wants. Is he limited in terms of time? No, God didn't have a beginning and God will never have an end. God has always existed and he always will. That's incredible. There was a time when you didn't exist. There was a time when mom and dad brought you home and, you know, there were only just two of them before and now there's three. That's incredible. But you can never say that about God. God always existed. He had no bounds in terms of time. And then God knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. God never learns. And there's an interesting thing about God's power. Habakkuk talks about the power of God to try and understand what it means to have infinite power. Habakkuk talks about the fact that God shows his power in creation. God shows his power in salvation. God shows his power in the thunder and the lightning and so on and so forth. And then Habakkuk says this. He says, as soon as you find something where you think, this is the greatest demonstration of the power of God that has ever happened and ever occurred, he says, understand, that is just the hiding of God's power. And so when you think finally now you've come to understand the power of God, you understand how great it is. As soon as you understand how great the power of God, then you realize that I've only understood a little bit. And however great your understanding of God's power is, it'll always be only just a little bit. It's only just the hiding of his power, says Habakkuk. So he's the creator and he's beautiful and he's great. And so the question is, why does John say, not that we loved him? Because how could you not love that kind of God? Well, of course, you know that the answer is because of sin. The answer is that the God of this world has blinded the minds of all of us to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's because we're sinful. And because we're sinful, we'll be judged. And that's why John says, that's the sad and terrible reality that we didn't love God. But that's not the end of the story. And that's what the children were singing to us about tonight. That God loved us. If it was just that we didn't love God, well, that would be a horrible story and that would be the end. But that's not the end of the story. The fact is that God loved us. Now, I can point to all those things I mentioned to you around my desk. And I can say, well, I see some evidence here. Somebody loves me. But if John were to survey the scene and John says, well, now, how can I tell these people? How can I show these people? How can I demonstrate to them that God loves them? Where can I draw their attention to show them that God loves them? Well, he says, the cross. The cross. Because Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that a man lay down his life for his friend. And then he did that. Died for us on the cross. Well, we are thankful for the cradle, that little cradle that was here. We're thankful for the cradle, the first one. We're thankful for Bethlehem. We're thankful for the incarnation. We're thankful for Jesus coming into the world. Because without the cradle, there's going to be no cross. And the great thing about the cradle is that, and now you can have a cross. The wonderful thing about Christmas is that now you can have Easter. Because Jesus has come into the world. If he's going to die on the cross for us, which is necessary if we're going to be saved, he has to come into the world. So thank God for Christmas. And thank God that it means now we can have Easter. So John says, oh, the greatest demonstration. He became propitiation for us. So let me show you something about the love of God for us. First of all, he comes for us. He comes for us. And that's what we've heard about tonight. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent. That's why this happened. He sent. God sent his son. Sent him into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved us and so he sent Jesus to help us. If you really love someone, you'll try to help them. Some time ago, one of my granddaughters fell and broke her arm. And everybody ran to help. Now, what if we had said, she breaks her arm and we said, well, we love you and all, but we're playing FIFA. And so you just jog over to the doctors and we'll catch up with you there. You know, what if we'd said that? You'd say, that's terrible. Don't you love her? Go and help her. God so loved the world, this sin-sick world. He loved them so much, these wicked people who were in such a desperate state because of their sin. He loved them so much that he sent his son. Oh, it's astonishing love, I'm telling you. Just amazing. 2 Corinthians says, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich. I think one of the readings was that he came into this world into a position of poverty. That's just to save us. It's amazing. Because he was rich. He was rich in glory. He shared glory with his Father before the foundation of the world. He was rich in honor. Oh, the Bible says there are innumerable angels. Innumerable means you can't count them. When we say innumerable, we say, well, there were innumerable people at church last night. That's not innumerable means you can't count them. There are innumerable angels, the Bible tells us. And they all worshiped him. Jesus was rich in glory and rich in honor. He was rich in possessions. God owns everything. Psalm 50 says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And all the animals in the forest are his. In that same psalm, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He says, you can't help him. Everything you have, he gave you. Because he has everything, and everything is his. So he says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't have to tell you. Jesus was rich in possessions. He was rich in experience. He never suffered. Can you imagine? He never suffered. He never felt unwell. He never felt pain. Oh, but he comes into the world to save us. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. And when he came into the world and became a baby and grew up into manhood, and began to serve and minister. Then he began to suffer when he was in the world. And Jesus was poor. You know, when he went about ministering and doing miracles and doing good and preaching the gospel, he didn't have a place to lay his head. You have a bed. You have a lovely home. You have a roof over your head. And you have all kinds of comforts. And Jesus didn't have to lay a place to lay his head. He didn't have a lovely house the way you did. He didn't have enough money to support himself. The Bible says that there were women who gave of their substance to help support his ministry. Jesus didn't have friends who stuck with him through thick and thin. No, they ran away. He didn't receive honor from people, and he didn't receive justice from those who were in power. And the amazing thing is that he came into the world knowing that this is what was going to happen. I wouldn't walk into some situation where I know I'm going to suffer. I don't like to suffer. But Jesus came into the world knowing what lay ahead in order to save people like you and I. So he comes for us. That's his love. And then he dies for us, because notice it says that God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? Well, the Old Testament tells us what propitiation means. It means that there you have a man. You have a man right there, and he's a sinner, and he needs to die. But then we take a lamb, and we kill the lamb, and we shed his blood so that the man doesn't have to die. And so the lamb pays the price. The animal is the sacrifice, and the animal dies so that the man can go free. Well, when the Old Testament talked about that, it was really saying that that's what Jesus is going to do. And so when Jesus comes into the world, what does the Bible say? There's the Lamb of God. There's the Lamb that God provided so that people like us wouldn't have to die. He will die, and he'll die on the cross. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is that Jesus pays the penalty for your sins. He pays the price for your iniquity. And so let's suppose you have committed a crime and you're sentenced to life in prison. Well, Jesus takes your place in the cell. Now you're a criminal and you've done a crime, and they have sentenced you to 100 lashes from the whip on your back. But Jesus steps in and the lash falls on his back and not on yours. That's love. That's his love. That's what he's done for us. He came for us and he died for us. The Bible says he took a cup that was full of the most foul tasting liquid, and he drank it down. He drank the very bottom of that cup. He drank it right to the bottom, right to the last drop. It was the cup of God's wrath, God's anger, and God's judgment. And he did that because he loved us. And he did that so that he might save us. That's why John's so excited about this love of God, because he came for us and he died for us and he calls to us. That's the other thing, because he wants us to know about this gospel, and he wants us to believe this gospel, and he wants us to trust the Christ of the gospel and become Christians. In Luke 14, Jesus told a story, and he said, here's this master, and he's going to put on a great feast, and he gives his servants instructions, and he tells them, go into the highways and down the streets and down all the roads, and draw the people in, bring them to my feast, tell them to come in. There's a great feast gathered here. I want them all to come in. And the Bible says that that's what God's like. God wants us all to know about Jesus, and he wants us all to find life in Jesus. See, God loves us, and so he calls to us. He's calling to you tonight. He's saying to you, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You see, God's like that woman in Luke 15. She's lost her coin, and she turns the house upside down, and she's moving pillows, and she's shifting furniture, and she's looking everywhere because she wants that coin back. And God's like that. He wants the sinners to come home. And God's like that shepherd. And the shepherd has lost his sheep, and it's wandered off, and it's in danger. And he goes over hills and mountains because
bound and determined he's going to bring that sheep back. And he finds it and he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it home. God's like that. That's what Jesus is telling us. He wants us to hear the gospel and he wants us to believe. He doesn't want us to just sing about it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to trust ourselves to Jesus. And Jesus tells us that the Father is like the loving Father in that story of the prodigal. And the Bible says that the Father sees the Son. You know, the Son's coming back now. And the Father sees him even when he is far away. The Father sees him because the Father's eager for him to come back. And, you know, everybody's doing their business. They're going about their daily routines and they don't see the Son. No, they're occupied with this and that and the other. But the Father sees him, even when he's far away still. Why is that? Well, because the Father's eager. Because he's concerned about the Son. He's been thinking about the Son. And he's been looking to the horizon, waiting and hoping that the Son will return. And Jesus says, that's what God's like. God wants you to become a Christian. And he's eager about that. And that's why you've been able to hear the gospel tonight from the children. That's why you children have had the opportunity to know about these things so that you'd be a Christian. So that you'd love Christ. That's what God is like. You see, he loves us. He sends his Son. And the Son dies for us. And God calls to us. And then he blesses us. When you become a Christian, well, you know, we have to tell you children, when you become a Christian, it's the best thing in the world. It's the best thing that's ever happened to you. I've been a Christian minister for 40 years now. And I've been a Christian since I was 17. I can't do calculations, but that's a long time. I've been a Christian. I can tell you it's the best thing in the world. It's the best thing in the world. You know, I need the hymn book. There's a wonderful hymn in our hymn book. And it talks about the blessing that it is to be a Christian. It says this: things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign. While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Now, if you read in John chapter 13, you see something of the background to one of the lines in that hymn. In John chapter 13, this is just before the crucifixion. And in John 13 verse 21, we read these words. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon said, "Ask him who it is who will betray him." Now the scene is this. John is leaning on the bosom of Christ. And what's happening? Well, they're having a meal. So there's a table there, and they don't have chairs the way we have today. There's a table there with food on it. And you lie down. So here's the table with food and you lie down. Your feet are sticking out that way, you see. And you're leaning on your left arm. And your right hand is now free to enjoy the food. So you're leaning like this. And then the person next to you is leaning the same way. Now, if this is the guest of honor, you get to have the privilege of being on his right side. That's where John was. Jesus was here, and John was here. And John could lean back on Jesus' chest. That's so very different from us, but can you imagine what a privilege that is? And so when there's a question that's to be asked, Peter says, hey, John, you're really close to him. Ask him who it is. And John leans back on Jesus' chest. Now, it says in the text, there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, on his chest. The only other time John uses that word bosom is in John chapter 1 about Jesus. And he says, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Jesus is close to God. Jesus is on intimate terms with God. And John is now close to Jesus. Well, the hymn writer says, when you become a Christian, that's the greatest privilege you have. There are many privileges. You are forgiven. You have a family. And you have a destiny. But most of all, you have Jesus. Most of all, you're close to Jesus. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. That's amazing. When you become a Christian, you're forgiven, and now you are drawn close to God. So he comes to us, he dies for us, and he calls to us, and he blesses us. Now, let me give you three quick implications. One, if all of this is true, and it is, then we should believe his love. You should believe that God loves you. If you're a Christian, you should believe that God loves you. If you're a Christian, you should delight in the fact that God loves you. Listen to John Owen. John Owen says that the Father wants us to believe that he's our Father. This is the will of God, says Owen, that he may always be looked on as a benign, kind, tender, loving Father. God especially wants to be seen as our Father, the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. That is what this is that which Christ came to reveal, God as Father. This is the name which Christ declares to those who are given to him out of the world. Christ says, pray, our Father. God wants us to think of him as our loving Father. Isn't that amazing? Not that we loved him. We don't love God by nature, but when we become Christians, we are those who are the objects of the love of God, and now we can call God our Father. And so if you're a Christian, my friend, don't doubt that God loves you. Don't question that. Look at the cross and see there just how manifest is the love of God for you. In fact, John Owen writes, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Now, when you first read that, you think, oh, that's some namby-pamby little half-baked theologian that said that. No, this is John Owen. He exhausts you when you read his stuff. I mean, he is one of the most rigorous theologians ever. And he says the worst thing you can do to God is to doubt that he loves you. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. So yes, believe his love. And secondly, appreciate his love. Appreciate his love. I suppose that, I do believe that McShane is right when he says that we're never really going to appreciate the love of God until we get to heaven. You know, he writes, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know
Not till then how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And then we'll fully as human beings can appreciate the love of God, then it will happen. But in the meantime, we'll try. Yeah. We'll try. We'll keep thinking about the cradle. We'll keep thinking about the cross. We'll keep meditating on these things, treasuring these truths up in our hearts so that we might more deeply and more profoundly and more truly and more honestly appreciate how loved we are by God. And of course, if you're not a Christian, you need to start appreciating the love of God tonight. You need to start appreciating the love of God tonight. And you start by believing in the Lord Jesus. And you start by trusting Him. You start by coming to Him for life and for forgiveness. You come to Him, ask Him to save you. That's how you start. And you recognize that, look, it is a wonderful thing. It's an astonishing thing that God should love sinners like us. We who, you know, by nature, we didn't love Him. But even when we were enemies, even when we were ungodly, Christ came and died for us. Appreciate that. And take that first step by coming to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. And then lastly, we need to live a life consistent. We need to live a life consistent with the love of God demonstrated to us in Christ. You need to live a life that reflects the fact that you really understand and appreciate the love of God that He's demonstrated towards you. And John Owen said this. John Owen said, does God then love His people while they are sinning? Yes. He loves His people, but He does not love their sinning. Right? So even when we fall and even when we wander off, as we tend to always do, He still loves us. But remember this, says Owen. He loves us. Doesn't love our sinning. And so if we understand that God loves us in such an extraordinary way as we've seen tonight, we need to live accordingly. We need to live appropriate to the fact that He loves us. And I think that Dr. Jerry Packer, who is now with the Lord, I think he can help us understand a little bit of what it means to live consistent with the fact that God loves us. So he says this. He says, if God is love and He loves us, then certain questions arise. Questions like this. Why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cold, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God does not have all my heart? We're told that God is love. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So could an observer learn from the quality and degree of the love that I show to others, my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbors, people at church, people at work, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Can they learn, watching me, about the love of God? So yes, we want to believe the love of God for us. We want to appreciate that love, and we want to live lives that are consistent with the fact that we are those who, though we didn't love Him by nature, we are those who are loved extraordinarily by God, lifted up out of the miry clay, feet set upon a rock, eyes fixed on the horizon, destiny in glory settled, all because God loved us, sent His Son to save us, rescued us from our sin by His sufficient work. What a blessing then that we might be loved of God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we're so grateful to You for the Lord Jesus, grateful for what we've learned from the children, grateful for the things we've been celebrating already as we approach Christmas, for the coming of Christ into the world, coming in order that He might save sinners from judgment and condemnation. We thank You for Him. how glorious he is and how wonderful to call him ours. Receive our praise and thanksgiving for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing in conclusion, "A Little Town of Bethlehem." Let me just say once more, thank you to the children for all the work that they did. That's a big smile. Well done. And I just want to tell you that it was so sweetly beautiful. It brought tears to my eyes. It was just wonderful. What a blessing. We're so thankful for all the work you did. And look, we don't have any candy treats for you. Lord willing, next year, just... And maybe it'll be retroactive. We'll just have huge amounts for you. I might be in a lot of trouble for that, but, you know, but dentists will love me and so forth. So, but what we do have are books, which, if you ask me, is a bigger treat. And so when I'm done praying, you will go and see your Sunday school teacher and they'll have a book for you. And, we hope it's a blessing. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for the time that we've enjoyed together tonight. We pray for your hand of blessing to rest in wonderful ways upon these children, that your hand of grace would touch them each. And so we pray that you'll bless them and bless all of us. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will be honored tonight in this place and all through the world. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.